Okay, Esther chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 10 and 11. Let's just read the verses, and then we're going to kind of back up and get a running start at us. We kind of know where we're at and what's going on in our context. And it says in verse 10, Esther chapter 3, verse 10, "And the king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, do with them as it seemeth good to thee." And today we're going to talk about how Haman gets power and provision. Okay, he gets power and provision to do what he wants. And obviously, we're gonna, you know what? We'll take this apart and look at it. I wanna go back and mention a couple of things based on our doctrinal application, what this shows us in the future, and what we can expect in the tribulation. Not actually us, but what can be expected in the tribulation with this Haman, this Antichrist. But I want to ask you this. This is kind of like to prime the pump. Okay, and this is what we're gonna get to in our application. But I want you to be thinking about this as we work through this passage. I want to ask you, who runs your life? And just think about that. You know, you think, who runs my life, or what runs my life? And I think most of us, if we kind of sat down, we thought about it, you know, we'd say, my boss, right? My job. I mean, what? You know, it's like, what are you going to do tomorrow? Well, I'm going to go to work. You know, did you choose? No, well, I choose to eat. I want to eat, so I need to work, and I have to have money. You know, and I know that's normal. Okay, that's the reality in which we live. And you guys know it's no different for me. You know, I work my 40, 50, 60 hours a week too. But outside of work. Now, just think about outside of work. Now, this is where I'm going to get depressed later on in our message. But just think about this. Who runs your free time? You know, we all have a certain amount of free time. Who decides what hobbies you do? I mean, what kind of hobbies you do? I like knitting. You know, I really am into quilting, scrapbooking, whatever it is you do. Who decides what hobbies you do, what you do with your spare time? Who says what projects you work on? Yeah, are you working on projects? You a kind of project kind of person? I'm a project kind of person. You know, bite off more than you can chew and then get all stressed out trying to do it. I love that. I thrive on that. Okay, that's my life. Well, what do you do in the evenings when you're home, or in the mornings when you get up? What do you do on your weekends? And, you know, with that question, this who runs your life or who runs my life, I'll ask you another. Have you ever noticed the difference between doing something that you have to do and doing something that you want to do? When I was a kid, I mean, you go to school, right? Do you remember watching the clock in school? I mean, I remember watching the clock, and you're like, stop it, stop it. So you look up at the clock, 1 minute. Oh, gosh, stop it. Oh, another minute. You know, 30 seconds. Oh, stop it. And then do you remember the days when you got to you got to go to the pool? You remember when we were living in Peculiar, and Mom would take us up to the pool? It was a trip because we had to go up to Belton, and it was a whole day. I mean, oh, that day, it was just like that. Just boom, and it was done. Or when she'd take us up to Worlds of Fun. I mean, fun stuff. You're like, oh, you know, summertime, boom, flies by. You don't even want to look at the clock, you know? Have you ever noticed that? Okay. There's a difference, right? It's a difference. Doing something because you have to do it, and doing something because you want to do it. There's a difference in your attitude, right? There's a difference in your perception. There's even a difference in the results. I mean, you work on something that you want to work on. It's different. It's different when you have to, or when you do something because it's your passion, because you like doing it, you want to do it, than when you have to do something because it's your obligation. And it's even the difference, that same difference exists with us. How many times have you evangelized because you had to do it, or you felt the obligation, you're like, ugh, I gotta go. You know, maybe you just like, you got other stuff going, you say, oh, I gotta go. Right? And how many times have you been really fired up about it? You know, when you're really fired up about it, you're like, oh, we're gonna go to the college, and we're gonna street preach. You're like, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. You know, it's like excitement, and then you go, and it's a whole lot different. Right? So look, I'm gonna come back to this idea. Like I said, later on, kind of toward the end of our message, I'm gonna come back to this question as we talk about Ahasuerus, this king giving power to Haman to do what he wants, and then giving provision to Haman to do what he wants. He not only gives him his ring, he gives him his silver. But let's back up a little bit. Remember what we're looking at in Esther chapter 3 is Haman, he's placed in charge of the kingdom. We saw in verses 1 to 4, you remember that? Look back up at that passage where Ahasuerus makes Haman the prime minister. After these things, King Ahasuerus did promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And with that, he sets him up above all the other leaders. So he's what we would call today a prime minister. And with that, the king says, hey, everybody's got to bow down to Haman. Well, there's one guy that just says no. There's one guy in the kingdom that he's not going to bow down to Haman. Who is that? Mordecai. All right, Mordecai. Mordecai says, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. And we saw, you know, he didn't want to do that because Haman is an Agagite. And an Agagite was the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, of course, are perpetual enemies of God and God's people. Well, you know, obviously Mordecai knows something about this guy. And he says, no, not going to do it. Not going to do that. And then that just goes just right up the nose of Haman. And he gets all upset. And what does he want to do? Verses 5 and 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Ooh, he got upset. Verse 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Just not enough to whoop on this guy. No, we're going to go beyond that. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now we saw as we worked through verses 7 to 9 that Haman, he can't do this on his own. Haman, he's just a prime minister. He can't decide to wipe out an entire people group on his own. So he has to ask Ahasuerus for permission. Ahasuerus is the king. He's the guy in charge. It's his kingdom. So he formulates this plan. You know, he casts the dice and flips the coins in verse 7 to plan out his year. And we saw that, okay, I'm going to kill the Jews on the 12th month. So we got another year to wait, 12 months to wait before we get to kill the Jews. Fantastic. Okay, Haman goes in before the king, and what does he do? And this is what we looked at last week. Presents his plan just like our flesh. Really subtle, kind of slipping it in there. He starts out with the truth. Okay, kind of sort of out of context, but not so much. Then he kind of shifts into a half-truth that kind of, oh yeah, I can see what you're doing, and then plops his lie right on the table right before the king. And it says in verse 8, Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. Yeah, that's true. Their laws are diverse from all the people. Uh-huh. Neither keep they the king's laws. Half-truth. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Lie. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written. Now here's what he wants. Let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasure. So he says, hey, let me kill these people. I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver. You know, that's a good thing. Here, I promise you this if you will give me that. Well, verse 10, you know, Ahasuerus, the good-natured man that he is, not only gives him permission to do it, but says, hey, just keep that money for yourself. Right? Now that's where we end up here. Today we're going to see the king take the bait. Here we're going to, like they say, you know, hook, line, and sinker. He not only swallows the bait, he's going to take the hook with it, he's going to swallow the line, and he's going to get your sinker. He's going to just swallow it all down. He just takes it all. And he gives Haman power and provision to execute his plan. He gives him his ring, power, he gives him money, provision. And by this decision, you know what? Right here with what he decides right here, bad things start to happen in his kingdom. So let's start in verse 10 where Haman receives power. Now, we read the verse. Let's read it again. The king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and it says the Jew's enemy. Okay. King Ahasuerus gives Haman his ring. Now, it might not appear like a big deal. Right? I mean, after the first couple of chapters, wow, you divorce your first wife and then you get all these virgins traipsing through the palace and you get to pick Miss America and whichever one you want, and then you get Esther and the whole big thing is happening. You know, and you get to this verse and you say, oh, he gives a ring to Haman. Sometimes, you know, you look at these things and you go, well, that's nothing. Well, folks, this is one of the crucial points, one of these turning points in the whole book of Esther and all of these events that are unfolding in Esther. This is one of the most important. Why? Because by giving Haman his ring, Ahasuerus has effectively given this man all of the power and all of the authority he needs to do anything he wants. Think about that. The king's ring signifies his authority. Okay, his authoritative power. A king would use his ring. You know, you've probably seen it. You know, if you, unlike me, because I'm a Christian, if you watch movies, that's the joke, right? Okay, nobody laughed. Well, you laughed. I appreciate that back there in the back. You see, you know, he'll write an edict, you know, he'll write the law, and then he'll drip hot wax onto it, and he'll mash his ring into it, okay, and it leaves a seal. Or sometimes you'll see him roll up, an edict or something, or a message, and then seal it with wax and mash his ring into it. Well, that's what it is. It's the king's seal. It's the king's mark. It makes things official. It was like his signature, okay? Whoever had the ring could do whatever he wanted, and he could do it with the authority of the king himself. Do you remember when Pharaoh gave Joseph authority? You remember the Pharaoh, he had dreams, you know, and then the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of, 7 years of good and then 7 years of bad. And he says, look, I don't know of anybody else more wise than this guy, Joseph. So Joseph, you just run the show. And what did he do? Genesis chapter 40. Okay, we're not going to go there. If you want the verses, Genesis 41 verses 40 to 43. He gives him his ring. What did that mean? Well, that means, Joseph, you do it. And Pharaoh takes a step back. That's exactly what we see happening here with Ahasuerus and Haman. Ahasuerus has, in very little time, given this man Haman control over almost everything he has. He makes him prime minister in verse 1, promotes him to a place of prominence over all the other leaders. Now in verse 10, he gives Haman the authoritative power to make any decision he would like over the day-to-day activities of the kingdom. He now has the king's ring. He doesn't have to ask the king for permission. Wouldn't you like that? Now, I mean, come on. If it were something that were possible in our country to get it would be like, I don't know, an ID card, a get out of everything free card, a Visa card with no limit from the President of the United States. To say you get to go do and whatever you want to do. You know, if you don't like a people group in the United States, kill them. It's okay. Think about that. If you need to muster an army, go ahead, take them. It's all yours. Can you imagine the power that this man has? Think about it. That's just what happened with this exchange of the ring. Now look, just verse 12. Verse 12, it's mentioned again. Now look what happens now that he has the ring. Esther 3:12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, watch it, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. Who did all that? Haman did all that. Now he gets to do it in the name of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus just effectively transferred everything over to this man. Now, this could likely be the worst decision Ahasuerus has ever made. I mean, obviously, he just gave Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. He gave him control over his entire kingdom. And it seems, God shows us the seriousness of this. Go back to verse 10. Look at the last phrase. You see a new title given to Haman in this verse. And you see this new title assigned to him by the inspired scripture. Okay, God himself, after he gets the ring. It says the king took his ring off from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, we've seen him called the Agagite before. But now what is he? You see, now he's the Jew's enemy. It's as if he weren't the Jew's enemy before. Why? Because even though he hated Mordecai and wanted to kill the Jews, he couldn't. His hands were tied. He didn't have the power to do it. He didn't have the authority. Well, here he does. Here he has the authority. And God gives this man a new title, the Jew's enemy. All right, why? Because he just received the power. Now, according to God's unconditional promise to his people, and I keep going back to this, and we're not going to read it because I think I've taken you back there probably 50 to 100 times. Genesis chapter 12. You remember Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where you know you get this Abrahamic covenant, you know, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Do you think this decision is going to bring some serious consequences to Ahasuerus and his kingdom? Well, yes, sir. Boy, you better believe it, all right? So now that we kind of know what's going on, let's take a step back. Let's think about our doctrinal application. Very important to understand things to come, at least in the broad perspective, okay, so we can know what to expect and know how to live accordingly. Now look, this decision right here shows us a picture of another enemy of the Jews, who is yet to come. That's the Antichrist. Let's jump back to Revelation 13. Now, this is going to be review for some of you guys that don't that come on Wednesday nights, or if you're following the teaching on the internet, this will be kind of a review. You'll see some similarities. I kind of like that when, you know, Sunday lines up with Wednesday and Wednesday lines up with Sunday. I don't actually plan it that way. I don't actually plan anything. Okay, I just kind of, you know, just kind of go with the flow. But look at Revelation 13:1. We talked about this guy, the beast, the Antichrist. It says Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast. Okay, it's the Antichrist. Rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, upon his horns, 10 crowns, upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And then in verse 7, okay, we're not going to read the whole passage, all the way down to verse 10, it talks about this man, the beast, the Antichrist. But look what it says of him in verse 7. It says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power, okay, that's the same authoritative power, was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So just like Ahasuerus gave Haman power, authoritative power over all the peoples of all his kingdom, so God will one day give authoritative power to the Antichrist for a time over the entire world for 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation. You say, well, wait a minute. God gives the Antichrist authoritative power to... Yes, he does. Do you guys remember the story of Job? I know you do. You know, the first couple chapters of Job, before you get into where his friends start beating on him. What do you see? You see this interchange between Satan and God. And Satan comes before God, and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And, of course, Satan says, well, you know, he serves you because you take care of him. And so God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You can kick him around a little bit, but don't touch his family, that kind of thing. And then Satan comes back and he says, okay, here, you can kick him around a little bit more, take away his health. Well, who gave Satan authoritative power to go kick Job around? Well, that was God. Now, who does the Antichrist receive his power from to do his dirty deeds during the tribulation? It's God. And that's exactly what we've seen all along in our pictures and types in this doctrinal application of the book of Esther, that Ahasuerus pictures for us God, mostly God the Father. Mordecai pictures for us the Holy Spirit and also Christ in his second coming. But you see, Ahasuerus is the king. He's the one who has sovereign power over the entire kingdom, over, quote-unquote, the world. Haman is a picture of the Antichrist. And for a time, starting at mid-trib, he will receive power and authority to kill the Jews. Look at Revelation 12:13. Back up a chapter. Revelation 12:13. This is another passage we've already studied on Wednesday night. Revelation 12:13 says, it says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Okay, the dragon, of course, is Satan. He's cast out of heaven and confined to the earth at the mid-trib. And he will persecute the woman, which is Israel, who brought forth the man-child, of course, the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And it said, to the woman Israel were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And it says in verse 17, now the dragon was wroth with the woman, Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandment of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we see that when this happens, when he, this Antichrist, when he's filled with Satan cast out of heaven, he fills this man, the Antichrist, this man will become the enemy of the Jews as he persecutes them and kills them throughout the world. He can't get the remnant that fled into the wilderness, but he will persecute the rest of her descendants throughout the world. And he has the very same desire that we saw in Haman. What does Haman want to do with the Jews? Kill them. How many of them?
All of them.
All of them. Okay? That's exactly, folks, what we see. Exactly what we see. Now look in Romans chapter 9. This is going to happen in the tribulation period. Okay? Specifically, the latter half of the 7 years, the 3.5 years that we refer to as the Great Tribulation. Now, Romans 9:27 refers to this. Romans 9:27, it says, Isaiah, okay, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. You know, today there are some 14 million Jews throughout the world, 14 million of them. They're like the sand of the sea. They're all over the place. They're innumerable in that sense that you really can't count them. There's so many. But after the coming of Haman, after the coming of Antichrist, do you know how many are going to be saved?
Only a few.
Only a few. Only a few. Look at Matthew 24, 22. Matthew 24, 22. Matthew, of course, 24 speaks of these the end times. Don't look for the church in Matthew 24. You won't find it here. It's speaking of the tribulation and events that follow the tribulation, second coming, and, of course, the establishment of the millennium. Matthew 24, 22, Christ says, except those days, and referring to the days of tribulation, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, and the elect is Israel, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So the persecution by the Antichrist, this coming Haman, will be so bad during the tribulation that if God did not shorten the days of it, none would escape. Think about that. So Haman receiving the king's ring, this power and authority over the entire kingdom, is a doctrinal picture for us of the Antichrist who at mid-tribulation receives power over the entire world. That's when he breaks his covenant of peace. If you remember Daniel 9:27, you know, the last of Daniel's 70 weeks, you know, we have a period of peace and safety, and then something happens, and then we have a period of destruction. Well, that's what happens. Breaks his covenant of peace, becomes the enemy of the Jews, and starts persecuting them. If you're still in Matthew, look at Matthew 24:21. Matthew 24:21, just the verse right before what we just read. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So where Haman fails, because we know the story, we've read the book, Esther, okay? We know he fails. He doesn't get to kill the Jews. The coming Antichrist will. And he will have great success in his campaign against the nation of Israel throughout the world. So it will be a time like none other in history. Okay? Awful. Okay, that's what's in store for them. And you say, well, how could God do that? Well, I tell you what. They have a way out, don't they? Just like you have a way out, just like we all have a way out, and the way out is our Savior. And they can avoid all of this persecution and all of this suffering if they would but turn from their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, follow Him as Lord. So that's our doctrinal application. Now with that, let's move to our personal application. Here's where we're going to start kind of mulling this over. Go back to Esther chapter 3 and verse 10, because Ahasuerus' decision here to give Haman his ring is a daily occurrence in our lives, okay? Because Christians do this every day. They give their ring of authority to Haman. They give the power and authority, this authoritative power that they have to choose and do what they will. They give it to Haman. They give it to the flesh. They give it to the old man. Now look at Esther 3:10. Pay attention to just a couple of words here. It says, "The king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy." All right? He took his ring and gave it. Who did that? Ahasuerus. All right? He did it. Did Haman sit on him and give him noogies and twist his arm until he said, "Uncle," and gave him his ring? Did he do that? No. He manipulated him. He lied to him. Okay, he deceived him. Yes. But he did not force him to take his ring off and give it to him. Ahasuerus did it. He chose to do it. It was his responsibility. And the decision was made by the king and only by the king. And I'll tell you what, it's the same with us. Now, here it comes. When a Christian decides to give power and authority to his flesh, to do what his flesh wants, who has a responsibility for that decision? We do. I mean, it is so, it's so pathetic, folks. It's so pathetic. People will blame their bad behavior on anything, everything, anyone else they can. Have you not seen it? Oh, this poor child. You know, he's such a bad kid. He's really not a bad kid. He's really a good kid, but he does behave bad. Why? Well, his mom tied his shoes too tight. I mean, it's anything and everything. No, who has responsibility for the choices we make? Folks, we do. We do. And I've said it before, you know, even though we would like to be able to change our character and our personality, we can't. You know, that's God's job. You look at the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all of that character that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. That's God's job to change us. What's the only thing we can change in our lives? The only thing we can change is our behavior. That's why counseling doesn't work, folks. Counseling doesn't work. Modern psychological counseling doesn't work. Why? Because it digs up the junk in your past to try and find reasons for why you do what you do, and there's no reason for it outside of sin and selfishness. And instead of counseling you about how your mother tied your shoes too tight and your mom made you eat your peas, and that's why you're such a twisted wretch, what we need to do is just say, that behavior is wrong. Stop it. And instead of doing that, do this. Right behavior. Could you do that? Yeah. Sure you could. But we choose not to. Whenever a Christian decides to give power and authority to his flesh to lead him in his life, the only person who has responsibility for that decision is the Christian. We did it. We don't have to do it. No one sits on us, twists our arm, and makes us do it. No, we choose to do it. Look at Romans 6:12. Romans 6:12. Now, we made the point, I think, a couple of times that you can see, you know, how Esther breaks down into three parts based on the three main characters, Esther, Haman, and Mordecai. And then that matches up with Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know, Esther, Romans 6, what happened in the past. When Haman comes on the scene, picture of our flesh, our old man, we can see that a lot in Romans 7 and how we struggle with our old man in the flesh. And then, of course, the victory comes in Romans 8 when we follow Mordecai, picture of the Holy Spirit. But look at Romans 6, some of these things, you know, to remind us what happened when we got saved. What happened and what does that give us? You know, we talk a lot about liberty in Christ, and I love that. And I'm telling you, that's one of the, you know, we look at our discipleship stuff. You know, this book right here, Spiritual Maturity, is good. I like it. Okay, I like it. But the one I'm proofreading right now, about salvation and security, you know, it goes over salvation, true and false conversions, and it also goes over eternal security and liberty in Christ. And I rewrote those two lessons, eternal security and liberty in Christ, from the KCBT lessons that some of you know. I rewrote them, and just because I think the Christian culture has changed since those were written back 20 years ago. And so many people have taken liberty in Christ as a license to sin. Man, don't you see that? You say, well, why are you still living with your girlfriend? Aren't you a Christian? Well, yeah, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Don't judge me. I have liberty in Christ. You know? Well, sir, why are you wearing that dress? Do you remember that? I remember that on Ray Comfort's video. I can't remember which one it was, but he was interviewing some fairly good-looking lady. Until the lady says, my name's George. You know, and you're like, wow, that's California. Never want to go there. And it's liberty in Christ. It was a Christian. Said it was a Christian. Liberty in Christ. Folks, you know what your liberty in Christ is? We have got this so totally wrong. Liberty in Christ is not, hey, I get to do what I want to do. Your freedom is freedom from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. That's good. There's our liberty. We have been freed from being slaves to sin. What does that mean? Well, if I don't have to sin, I'm free to live right. We're free to choose to become servants of righteousness. Romans 6:12. That's just what Paul says. He says, look, Romans 6:12, just the first part, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. God commands us, now that we have Jesus Christ, now that He knows us, now that we have turned from sin and self, we have turned to Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, given the full revelation of God in Scripture, we can now obey the command, let not sin therefore reign in your kingdom. Folks, if God commands you to do it, don't you think you have the ability to do it? Do you think it would be right and good and just of God to tell you to do something that you cannot do and then punish you because you couldn't do it? Do you think it's a good father who says to his child to give him some sort of work to do and then something ridiculously, shovel the driveway. If you don't, you know, when it's going to snow, I'm sort of looking, thinking forward to snow. When it snows, shovel the driveway, and I want it done in 5 minutes. And if you don't get it done in 5 minutes, I'm going to beat you with a stick. Wow, that's a mean dad. You know? Yeah, do you think God would do that? That's why Calvinism is ridiculous. Why? I mean, because in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, what does he command? All men everywhere to do. Repent. And a Calvinist will say, well, God has to grant them repentance. And He only grants the elect repentance. That's ridiculous. For God to tell a sinner, command him, repent, when that sinner doesn't have the ability to do that, do you think that's good and right and just? That's not the God of the Bible, folks. 17:30 and 31. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So, He commands us, Christians, all Christians everywhere, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Sin, the flesh, the old man, Haman, has no power and authority in our lives that we don't give to him in the first place. We take our ring and we give it to Haman. So if you see a believer walking in the flesh, now, here it is. I, Dave and I, we've battled about this, about carnal Christians forever. All right. Now listen. Do you know what it means to walk after the flesh? For a Christian, just put it in other terms. It's not walking after the Bible. It's not doing what the Bible says. If you don't do what the Bible says, you're following your own desires, right? Okay. Walking in the flesh is not obeying the Bible. Walking in the flesh is not following the Bible. Walking in the flesh is not walking after Scripture. If you see a Christian that refuses to do what the Bible says, he's following Haman. He's taken his ring off and given it to Haman. You see that? And I mean, we could take that and we could work that over three ways till next Sunday. I mean, and just church. How do we do church? Do you follow Scripture? Or do you follow man's desires? How about ministry? Ministry, however you develop a ministry, an evangelism ministry, an edification ministry, a preaching or a teaching ministry, do you follow your own ideas or do you follow what Scripture says? One is Haman, the other is Mordecai. One is flesh, the other one is spirit. Now, if you're still in Romans, look at the last part of Romans 6:12, because 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. God says, don't give Haman your ring. Don't follow him. Don't give him power to do it. Don't do it. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And then he kind of repeats that same thing down in verse 16, which really speaks to our liberty in Christ. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You know, once we decide to give the old man control, once we decide to satisfy his desires, we become his slave. He gains control and runs the kingdom for us. Who's making the decisions in Ahasuerus' kingdom? It's Haman. Who gave him that ability and power to do that? Ahasuerus. You know, we call that carnality. It's decisions made in your life based on the desires of your flesh. And folks, it can take many forms. It could take a serious form. You know, follow your flesh and you'll fall into adultery and fornication. Those are big sins, right? Yeah. But you see, it could also revolve around acceptable sins that are still the desires of the flesh. Your thought life. Covetousness. Where you put your eyes. How about apathy? All of that, folks, all of that. You know, it's all acceptable in our culture. Even acceptable in our Christian culture. Too often. And the seriousness of the sin, you know, that's not what's important. What's important, folks, I want to tell you this, what's important is your ring. It's when you choose to give your ring to the desires of the flesh, you become His servant, and that's bad. Right? That's bad. Because Romans 6:16 says at the end of the day, we really only have one decision to make. At the end of the day, you know, we will always be servants, we will always be slaves. And if that just gets your goat, well, I'm sorry. You know, land of the free, home of the brave, welcome to America. You're a slave. You will either follow the flesh or you will follow the Spirit. You will either follow righteousness or you will live in iniquity. Now look, we got look back to Esther. Esther 3:10. And I've showed you guys this before. You see, Ahasuerus has the ring on his finger and he gives it to Haman. And you think, okay, well then the answer is to get that ring back and put that ring back on his finger. And it's not. The answer is not to get the ring himself and hold on to that ring himself, because it says in verse 10, King took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. But look over at Esther chapter 8. You see, the answer is to give the ring to the guy who can really run the show. Get the ring on Mordecai's finger. And the king took off his ring, Esther 8:2. He took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. Now that, folks, is what will change your life. Okay? When Ahasuerus sees the mess he made, he ends up giving the same ring, his symbol of power and authority in his kingdom, to Mordecai. And he lets Mordecai run his life. That's what the book of Esther is all about. That's why we see a personal picture of our battle for spirituality. You say, I want to be spiritual. I want victory in my kingdom, in my life. Well, it comes when you serve the Holy Spirit. When you say, I will not follow the desires of my heart. I will follow what the Scripture says. So Haman gets what he wants in Esther 3:10. He gets the ring. He gets power to satisfy his desires. Now, verse 11. Here's where he gets his provision. King said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. So after Ahasuerus gives Haman his ring, he also gives him provision. Money, what he needs to carry out his plan. You know, Haman said in verse 9 he was going to give 10,000 talents of silver to the king. And the king says, oh, no, he's a really good-natured fella. And he says, you know what, take all of that. I'll give you permission to do what you want. You know, here's provision, 10,000 talents of silver. Go ahead, go kill anybody you want. Now, Haman has free reign in the kingdom. He can do anything he wants. And now, basically, he's got an unlimited credit account to go pay for anything he wants to do. And, folks, I'll say it again. This is something we see on a daily basis. This is something we see Christians do on a daily basis. What do? They provide for their flesh. They make a decision. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. That's following your flesh. They make their decision to make their to lead their lives according to how they feel and what they want, and then they start giving provision to that. They choose to follow their own desires, and then they take the necessary steps to see that those desires are fulfilled. Provision. Now, do you honestly think, here's a good question for you, do you honestly think there's anything good in that? Do you honestly think that our desires are in any way, shape, form, or fashion good? Let's look at the verses. Jeremiah 17:9. If you're in Esther, it's to the right. It's one of those big prophets that's easy to find. Those other ones, you know, Habakkuk and Abadiah and all those other fellows, I can't find them. So we just won't preach on them. Amen? That was a shot at humor. You guys are feeling beat down, aren't you? Just wait till we get the application and conclusion for the message. I'm just kidding. It's going to depress me as soon as we get back to our question here that we started out with. I mean, it's a real drag. Jeremiah 17:9. This is the verse I'd like to read. I know you guys know it. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Follow your heart, right? That's what we say. Do what you want to do in life. Follow your heart's desire. Okay, you know what that means? Give Haman your ring. And then provide for him what he needs to do what he wants. Well, how's that going to turn out for you? Is that going to work well for you? Seriously? I know I've mentioned it before, and I hate to keep bringing it up. But, my stepdad, the guy who raised us, worked all of his life to retire. And I know you guys see people doing it. They can't wait to retire. They got plans for when they retire. He bought a farm up in Cameron, got 100 acres. And when he retired, he was going to work that farm because that's all he wanted to do all his life, is to have a farm. And when he retired that same year, got cancer. Crippled him. And he ended up dying from it some years later. Well, how'd he do? What are we working for? Oh, man, I can't wait to retire. That way I can watch TV all day. Whew. Honestly. Well, look at Genesis 6. It kind of talks about the same thing that Jeremiah talked about. Follow your heart. They did. Okay, that was one of the major lessons in this dispensation. Yes, I said that word. In the pulpit. It's recorded. It's going to go out over the internet. I said dispensation. Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Why? That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, Genesis 6, 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Is there anything good in the heart of man? Is there anything good that can come from our choice to follow our own heart's desire, the desires of the old man? No. No. Proverbs 14:12. Words of wisdom, right? Proverbs. Genesis, Exodus, so you're going to work your way all the way up to that P-Psalms book. And then you hit Proverbs. 14:12. Look at Proverbs 14:12. It's usually one of those easy ones to find because it's like right in the middle. So you kind of open up your Bible in the middle. And you're usually pretty close. Proverbs 14:12, Bible says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. Give your ring to Haman. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And if that wasn't enough, God does repeat himself, okay? Takes up time and space in his Bible to repeat himself, Proverbs 16:25. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Following your heart and your desires, your plan for your life is a recipe for a mess. So here's our lesson, Romans 13:14. Here's where we get back to that original question I asked you. Who runs your life? Romans 13:14. We see a principle laid out here that I want to just kind of meditate on, think about, and then try to apply in our lives. All right? And the lesson is this. Don't provide anything for your flesh. Don't provide anything for your flesh. Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be, okay, Mordecai. Follow Mordecai. Scripture. Make not provision for the flesh. Haman. Don't give him anything. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't let him do what he wants to do. You know, we shouldn't even give our old man the slightest bit of provision to do what he wants to do. And I know I mentioned this before. If you've got a problem with alcohol, why do you have beer in your refrigerator? If you have a problem with pornography, why do you have an internet connection? Are you stupid? Right? If you have a problem with covetousness and materialism, why in the world do you own a Visa card? Amen from the choir? You know, if we're not even to make a provision for the flesh, let alone follow it, okay? Let alone do what it wants. Let alone trying to satisfy his desire. If we're not even to make a provision, not even a provision, then that means we need to be very careful and very biblical about the decisions we make, especially when it comes to what we do with our time, because time is precious. Once it's gone, you lost it. Right? Now here's where I'm going to... I don't want to step on your toes. I don't mean to beat you up with this. That's not my point. Okay, that's not my point. We're going to do a mental exercise. All right, this is the mental exercise that I did, that I have done, that I continue to do with passages like this. Okay, folks, we need to follow the Spirit, right? We don't stop following Haman. Get the ring off of Haman and get that ring over to Mordecai. Stop following Haman's desires. Follow what the Spirit says, right? We need to follow him, and that means we need to follow the Bible. There is no way to follow the Spirit of God without following the Bible. Why? Because if you don't follow the Bible, you're going to just follow it's Haman all over again. It's just a dressed up religious Haman if you try and do religious things. No, that also implies, now here it comes, that also implies self-discipline. I said it. I did. I used that word discipline, and I know we don't like that one, and then I put self in front of it. Now, a lot of people don't like that because they say, oh, well, then that's just an exercise of the flesh too. No, no, it's not. No. Why? Because you have to decide to do it. And then you have to follow through with it. That's called self-discipline because you, yourself, have to make that decision. Obviously, God will give the grace to do it, but we need to make some decision ourselves. So, here we go. How different would our lives look if we not only chose to obey the Word, right? But if we actively and intentionally changed our lives and lifestyles to actually live the Word. Wait, you say, well, wait a minute. What's the difference? You know, instead of just, oh, I'm not going to provide for the flesh. And the Bible says don't provide for the flesh. So you go, okay. So Greg says, I got to get the beer out of the fridge, and I got to get rid of my internet connection. Okay, instead of just not providing for the flesh, instead of just doing what we have to do, what would it look like if we actually intentionally and eagerly provided for the Spirit? Do you see the difference? Don't provide for the flesh. Okay. Wait a minute. Actively, intentionally, eagerly, provide for the Spirit. Follow after that as your passion. What would it look like if we actually did what the Spirit wanted us to do? Now think about what you do. Think about how you live. Think about your job, your free time, projects you work on. Think about your hobbies. Now think about the difference between doing something because you have to, you're obligated, or doing something because you want to. It's your passion. We are called to obey. I'm not trying to belittle that aspect. Yes. But have you noticed the difference in your attitude, in the results, in every aspect of whatever you do? Have you noticed the difference when you do something because it's your passion instead of doing something because it's your obligation? Have you noticed that? What if our passion was actually living out Scripture? I know we're Bible believers. I know we love the book. But are we actually zealots for that? Now think about changing how you view your life. Now this is my challenge for you this morning. And I just want you to think about this. All right? Because I know when reality sets in, you're like, I got to go work tomorrow. Okay? I understand that. But my challenge is, I want you to think on this. Because if we could get this concept, we would be different. Go beyond just doing what you have to do because the Bible says you have to do it. Go beyond just obedience. Now, obedience is expected. Yes, obey. That's good. But think about, folks. Think. Ponder it. Meditate on it. Chew it up and see if it stirs your heart. Think about zealously, eagerly, intentionally changing whatever you can in whatever area of your life to live out what the Bible is all about. Wouldn't that make things different? I mean, wouldn't it? Now look, change your attitude toward following God. It's not just obedience. No, this is my passion. This is my hobby, if you want to call it that way. Change your perspective. For example, now look, here's me. Here's where it makes me just frustrated and depressed, makes me want to smash my fingers with a hammer. Amen? You know, if there's a hobby you could incorporate into your life that would be biblical, here's what I want. I would love to make street preaching my hobby. I'm jealous of Sean Holes and these guys that go out, they go to these, campuses and they get to preach. I'm even more jealous of watching my guys down in Costa Rica get to preach on the streets because they can actually draw a crowd. Although, you still draw a crowd up here once you get a good fight going. But still, look, you think about projects. You know what I'd like? My life's project. I would love to do that. I would love to see how many places I could schedule and go to and preach the gospel. That would be great. Just like you see in the book of Acts. First missionary journey, you kind of see them hesitant. Ooh, don't know what we can do. Let's go to this island, and we can go here. And it's kind of a little short little trip, and they kind of come back and it's done. They're like, ooh, that was kind of cool. Second time out, they're like, hey man, let's get into this. And they just, woof, they go out on this huge missionary journey and they plan it out and they go all around Asia Minor. And then Paul goes out in a third one and he's planning to go back to Jerusalem, even against God's will. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. God said no. And he says, ooh, but I'm going to. Wouldn't that be exciting? I don't know if street preaching is your thing. Like Dave has always said, not everybody is quote-unquote called to street preach. But I'm just saying, I'd love to do that. I would. Part of my free time is spent, doing physical exercise. Why? Because I have a tendency to eat donuts and get fat. Hello, I'm a police officer. Right? Isn't that funny? I like her. So I got to exercise. Why? Well, and I busted up my back 20 years ago. I had back surgery. If I don't stay in shape, then I'm not going to be able to do the job that I do. Getting up and in and out of the car, and wrestling with people every now and then. So I got to stay in shape. So I got to spend my time, doing push-ups and sit-ups and all that kind of silliness. So, I'd really rather be street preaching. I also want. I want to take my Bible and I want to cross-reference and explain every verse in my Bible. I want to make my own study Bible. Now, I've started that. I got every book in the Bible outlined. I've pulled out the keyword, key phrases, and I've got all that. I've got each title or each chapter titled. I've worked down to the chapter level. Now I'm starting, in my spare time, I'm starting to work through each verse of the Bible, cross-reference and explain each verse of the Bible so I can make my own study Bible. It's one of my projects. I'd like to build a website full of materials and teaching and training that could be a springboard to open doors and work with other churches and help other pastors in our hemisphere. Because why? We've got English and Spanish in our church now, and we can do it in our entire hemisphere. Look at John 8:29. What would our lives look like? John 8:29. If we not only obeyed the Bible, because we have to, what would our lives look like if we eagerly and zealously, if it was intentionally, aggressively, if we chose to do only that which pleased the Father? John 8:29. Jesus says, John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. It's not that I don't do the things that aggravate him. I do everything. Everything I do is something that pleases the Father. Would our lives look different if we chose to live the Word and not just add it to our lives, lives that we have already planned out? You see, here's what I want. You know, I want this job, and I want that car, and I want this house, and I want to live in this area of the country, and I want, you know, I want a wife and 2.4 kids and a dog, and I want the American dream. Here's what I want to retire. When I retire, I want to go to this state, and I want to do this. Well, wait a minute. What if we just shelved all that and took the Bible and started asking ourselves, can I do that in my life today? Look, Paul did this. Look, Paul did that. Can I do that? And then Paul did this, and he said to do that. Can I do that? What if we made that our project? What if we made that our lives, our passion? Don't make provision for the flesh. Don't give Haman what he needs to fulfill his desires. Why not do the opposite? Why not give power and authority in your life to the Spirit and then provision to the Spirit to do what He wants to do? Provision means resources, time, money, effort. See, Ahasuerus gives power and authority and provision to satisfy the desires of a man who wants to kill God's people. Took off his ring, he gave it to Haman. It was his choice, his responsibility. Gave him that power and that authority to do whatever he wanted in the whole kingdom. Then he gave him the money, the resources he needed to carry out his plans. Christians do that every day. Christians choose to live, I mean, you call them Christians or you call them believers, I don't care what you want to call them. They choose to give in to the desires of the flesh. They give the flesh the power to lead them in whatever they want to do in their kingdoms. Their lives, their choice, they do it. And then they provide whatever is needed for the flesh to satisfy his desires. They go to places they shouldn't, they buy things they ought not, and they give their time to things, and they just fritter away their lives on what the flesh wants to do. They make provision for the flesh. Well, what would it be like to be different? And I'm saying, and this is just me, okay, I know, this is just me, this is just kind of how I am. What would it be like to be really different? See, different's okay. How about really different? I mean, because when I do something, I really like to do it. And if I can't really do it, frankly, it doesn't interest me. I don't want to do it. Right? Well, what would it be like to actively, eagerly, proactively, systematically, intentionally, fanatically, however you want to say it, actively and eagerly live out what the Word says, not just obey it, but to love it, to live it, make it your life, make it everything? Would we be branded as fanatics and wackos? Come on now.
Yep.
Is that bad? Nope. So think about what the Bible says. Make no provision for the flesh. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. You will either be the slave of sin and unrighteousness, or you're going to be the slave of righteousness. And then, look, then think about the day you die. Think about the day when it's all over. The day you meet your Lord who died for you and saved you. Then ask yourself, how do I want to live today? And you know what? Your choice. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and it is good to be called a Christian.